Thought we'd try something a little bit new beginning this week. We're in between lengthy sermon series of an exegetical nature. We finished half of the book of Acts over the majority of the winter season, and we'll begin a study of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel, beginning towards the end of May and running through much of the summer. And so we have this little gap here in the spring where it's not quite summer yet, school's not out yet, we're not checked out for summer travel and vacation, and yet we're also, our heavy season of Acts has passed. And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be doing something, as I said, a little bit different. And this will connect with all of you in different places, because your engagement with the pop culture of the society in which we live is going to be, you're going to have different opinions on that. And yet, the culture in which we live is the culture that we as a Christian church are working within, trying to redeem people, trying to engage people in conversations about matters of faith, matters of a spiritual nature, questions about truth. And so, regardless of how strongly you feel in favor of or against, it's an important part of who we are as the church. I wrote a blog this past week that was posted to our website and posted through our Facebook page about a book written back in the early 1980s, late 1970s, I believe, by an ethics professor named H. Richard Niebuhr. He wrote a book called Christ and Culture, which was an investigation of how Christians should engage the culture around them. And he really surveys the landscape, because you have always had those who would argue that we should remain entirely and completely separate from the culture around us, because it threatens to drag us down. There are those who would be on the far opposite side that would say, culture is, this is, God says, what I have made, let no man call unclean, and so culture is a product of humanity, which is a product of God. And so we ought to have no barriers, no boundaries, no limitations. And then these being at either extremes, you have three different positions in the middle. One of which is Christ above culture, one he calls Christ redeeming culture. And it's an interesting read, just because it speaks almost exhaustively about how people within the church have approached in different attitudes towards culture around them. And he's not talking about pop culture, he's just talking about culture as a whole. You recognize that the culture in which we live is not inherently good or bad. Culture is a mirror, it's a reflection of who we are as humanity. It reflects us. And so inasmuch as we have the characteristics of God in us, we have the image of God placed on us, then what might we expect to see in our culture? Well, we ought to see characteristics of God. We ought to see recognition that things such as justice and honesty and love are valued and respected. But what else do we find within us inherent as humans? We find our fallen, sinful, selfish nature. And so that, too, is reflected in our culture. The challenge for us as Christians is to be wise enough to let God's Word guide us, to let the Holy Spirit guide us, to be sure we are discerning that which is of God and that which is not. As families and as individuals, you ought to have boundaries put in place for how far into pop culture you and your family go, and what is permissible and what is not. And it's good and right for Christians to do that. Your boundaries are going to be made up of those things that are your own backgrounds, your own experiences, your own personal sensitivities, your own convictions, and a recognition of those areas in which you are tempted. And for the most part, many of us may have boundaries that differ from one another, although they ought to be kind of in the same ballpark. But pop culture in our country is where our nation's stories are told. We're a country of entertainers, but inasmuch we're a country of storytellers. We love good stories, and this goes back through human history all the way to the Old Testament. We love good stories, whether they be told orally, whether they be read in books, whether they be watched on the big screen or on the small screen, whether they be played out in songs or played out in games. We love the story because in it we find truths about who we are. Jesus himself was a storyteller, was he not? Many of the teaching points he had, when somebody asked him a question, he would respond not with an answer but with a story. He would say, you know, that reminds me of a story. Let me tell you. about the man who was traveling on the road and was beaten up by robbers and left laying for dead in a ditch. Or let me tell you the story of a man who was out scattering or sowing seed, and where some of the seed came up and where some of it was choked out. He was a storyteller, and he often told his disciples, because he would leave those moments and people, some would look at him with this face like you might get sometimes if you go watch a really complicated movie and you leave just thinking, I didn't really follow that. I'm not sure I understood what just happened. And some people would leave Jesus' teaching moments the exact same way. They'd have this quizzical look on their face like, I heard the story, but I don't have any idea what that means. And then he would get away with his disciples and he would say that the kingdom of God is revealed to those who have eyes to see. And he had to kind of begin teaching them how to see the truth and how to see the messages that were planted in those stories that he told. Now, what's on our television these days is it is not equivalent to parables told by Jesus. And yet, nevertheless, they are stories that reflect who we are as humanity. And within them, we find the worst of who we are. We find the best of who we are. We find our efforts at reaching out to God, sometimes successfully and sometimes in failure. We find examples of those characteristics that God has put in us and seem to just always come out. And then we find examples of those characteristics that we have put or we have created ourselves in our efforts to serve ourselves and make ourselves gods and kings, and those two tend to be reflected in culture around us. All of that said to say, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at some of the popular television programs that are on today. We used as illustrations classic rock songs from the 70s and 80s through our series in Acts, and I kind of wanted to bring this up a little bit forward for those who might be younger than me and pick things that even our teenagers would recognize. And so today we wanted to talk about the doctrines of revelation in God's Word and how we see those reflected in many of the media presentations of Sherlock Holmes. I remember as a kid reading some of the Sherlock Holmes stories, but I think in TV and movies, really only maybe as a middle schooler, as a high schooler, the film Young Sherlock Holmes came out. I don't know if any of you remember that. It wasn't terribly popular, although I thought it was pretty good. But just recently, in the last 5 to 6 years, our British detective has gotten a rebirth in movies and in television. There's just something that brand new, it may be the CSI influence that has all of a sudden made Sherlock Holmes more desirable. Robert Downey Jr. was in two movies that have played, and then the BBC had an ongoing television series that then CBS decided was a good idea, and so they've begged, borrowed, and stolen and made that into a U.S. television series called Elementary. I don't know if you've watched or seen any of these. You could go back to the old Jeremy Brett series that was played on British television, or the old Basil Rathbone black and white movies that were made. Chances are most of you, whether in book form or movie form or TV form, or even just in hearing about it, know something about Sherlock Holmes. And in watching and in listening to the stories, there are some very significant spiritual truths that teach us about the way we can understand truth and discover knowledge in the world around us. When we talk about Revelation here, we're not talking about the book of Revelation. So for all of you Revelation fanatics, I'm sorry to let you down. What we're talking about are the doctrines of Revelation, the doctrines in which God is revealed to us. How can we know things about God? What does the Bible tell us? How does it guide us in helping us understand what we can know about God Himself? For you, how do you answer that question? What do you know about God? Why do you believe it's true? What are the sources in your life that have led to you holding those beliefs and believing those things to be true? And basically, your answers to those questions would be your understanding of the theological doctrine of divine revelation. How does God reveal Himself to us as people? As we consider Sherlock Holmes, I've come up with about 4 points that are pertinent to the stories. And if you haven't read them lately, perhaps you'd like to go back. We've got a video clip from the BBC series that we're going to show here just momentarily. But consider what you know of Sherlock and how these truths tend to illuminate our understanding of God's revelation of Himself. first thing that we'd like to talk about, and we'll show a video clip of this momentarily, is Sherlock is characterized by his power of observation, that he simply sees things that other people tend not to see. And whether you are a detective or whether you are a person trying to discern the spiritual truths of the world around us, the power of observation in our society is far underutilized. We simply go through life from task to task, from experience to experience, and don't often take time to look around and see things that are obvious around us. A couple of quotations from Arthur Conan Doyle's writings. This first one is from A Scandal in Bohemia. I'm sorry, the first one is from The Hound of the Baskervilles, in which Sherlock says, "The world is full of obvious things, which nobody by any chance ever observes." You ever feel that way? The world is full of obvious things. How many times have you ever had this experience where you were either in your place of work or in your home and you see something and in your mind you think, well, when did that get there? When did that picture end up on the wall? Or when did that something appear on my desk? And the reality is, you think, well, that must be new. This happens to me. My wife must have put that up just the last couple of days. I'm going to comment. Or maybe she's wearing a shirt that I haven't noticed before, and so I'm going to comment and say, hey, I like your new shirt. Guys, have you ever done this? I love your new shirt. And then she says, well, I've had this for like 9 months. I've only worn it 5 times. And so then you go from trying to offer a compliment to being in trouble. I really like that new picture on the wall. I'm glad you got that. And then she's like, what do you mean new picture on the wall? Well, you know, this one. Oh, you mean the one that we put up a year ago. These things, the world is full of these things. And it's not just in our homes and our place of work, but it happens to be all around us. The world is full of obvious things. And Sherlock Holmes made his life observing that which anybody could see, but nobody really does see. Second quote, this is from A Scandal in Bohemia. He says that it is a capital mistake to theorize before one has data. Insensibly, one begins to twist facts to suit theories instead of theories to suit facts. Can I tell you that in that statement, Holmes has defined the quest of religion in the world? Far more religious debating and arguing is an effort to make facts suit theories instead of theories suit facts. We have what we believe, what we've been taught to believe from a young age, and as we grow up, we are already convinced of what we know. And we are already convinced of, quote unquote, the facts. And so we spend our life building cases and making arguments and using religious texts and using data that we see to try and make those facts to fit into our theories. Instead of coming back with a clean slate and saying, you know, I'm really going to look at the world, I'm going to look at faith, I'm going to look at religion without my biases, without my preconceived ideas, and try and see where that may lead me. I mentioned to you this clip from the BBC series. I want you to watch and notice how many different points in a 2-minute clip they show Sherlock Holmes observing things in his world around him and what he makes of those things. Take a look at this.
No one's been in that flat for at least 3 days. Except on a holiday. Can you go when there's open when you go on holiday? Just like I did.
the wet phone book to the open window, to the laundry and the dryer, to the spoiled milk, to the rumpled carpet, to the fingerprints on the picture. This is what he does. And you know what? Whether you watch any of the Sherlock TV series, or whether you watch CSI, or whether you watch NCIS, that'd be my mom and dad, or whether you watch Scooby-Doo, or whether you used to watch Matlock, or you used to watch Murder, She Wrote, or you used to watch Perry Mason. This is the detective genre. It is being able to see what other people do not. And yet in our lore, Sherlock Holmes does that just about better than anybody else. Consider what Paul writes, we'll go to Paul a second. Psalm 19. The Bible speaks often about these characteristics of God that are plainly visible in the world around us, for those only who will take time and stop and look around. And this is what theologians refer to as the area of revelation that is general or universal. If you're a note taker, you took a systematic theology class, they would talk about revelation, and it's divided into two categories. One is that which is general or universal. It's readily available to anybody. And it may not necessarily prove to us the intricate details or reveal to us the details of how God works, but it does reveal to us that there is a God and what his character consists of. Usually whenever theologians are talking about general revelation, they talk about three things. They look at the revelation of God in nature. Have you ever been somewhere on vacation, been skiing in the mountains, or been at the beach, and you just look around and think, it makes you think of God. The beauty of creation. Did this get here accidentally? Or did this have the creative, artistic hand of a God? We may not be able to identify who that God is. Nature would be one. History would be the other. I mean, it's incredible when you think about, as a human race, how selfish, how violent we tend to be throughout history, and yet we continue progressing, don't we? We continue building. We continue making the world a better place to live. There seems to be a guiding of something divine moving us forward. Nature, history, and third is the constitution of the human being. That you look at us in relation to and in comparison to all other created beings in the world. How is it that we as humans have moved to a place so far above all the other animal world? In relationships, in moral judgments, in creative capacity for building and inventing. The writer in Psalm 19 recognized the nature part. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech." It talks about the heavens and the skies speaking. They pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. That in nature itself, we can see the hand of a God. We can see the hand of a creator. That nature itself speaks to us. That it exhibits knowledge to us only for those who will take time to stop and look around and see and use this power of observation. You go to the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. Paul is speaking about the gospel, why it is that some recognize it and follow it, why it is that others do not. In verses 19 to 21, he talks about this general revelation. He says, beginning in verse 18, which may not be up there, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." Well, what has God made plain and how has He done so? He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." It may be that nature or history or what about us as human may not help us understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, how His saving grace can atone for our sins. But just by looking at the world around us, Paul says, people are without an excuse for not believing that there is a Creator, for not believing that He is order, that He is loving, that He is just. Because those characteristics, that He is all-powerful and that He is divine, those characteristics should be visible to those who simply stop and look at the world around them. The power of observation is far too underutilized. Now, this idea of general revelation is it's the difference between those who are theists and those who are atheists. Those who believe in a God or some type of gods. This would be something that people of different faiths ought to be able to agree to. Why is it that throughout the history of the age, humanity has always been reaching for the divine and coming up with answers to questions posed? How did we get here? Why are we here? What's out there? What happens after we die? And they come up with different answers, and yet there's always this notion that there's something divine, there's something spiritual. This leads us to the second point, because once we go through the process of observation, what we find is in the science of deduction that Sherlock Holmes tends to practice, one has to not only see, but one has to ask the right questions. One has to ask the right questions. Another quote for you from the writings of Arthur Conan Doyle. This is from the short story called Silver Blaze, and it's a dialogue between Watson and Holmes. Actually, it's not between Watson. I wrote that wrong. It's between one of the inspectors, so scratch that out. I'll fix that before the next service. But the inspector, after investigating a scene, the inspector says, "Is there any other point to which you would wish to draw my attention?" And Holmes says, "Well, to the curious incident of a dog in the nighttime." Curious incident of the dog. And the inspector says, "The dog did nothing in the nighttime." And Holmes says, "Well, that is the curious incident. It's observing, and then it's asking the right questions." Because for many people, they would say, "Well, the dog did nothing, and therefore there's no question to ask." And Sherlock would say, "Well, the dog did nothing," and then ask the question, "If the dog is a watchdog and something peculiar was going on during the night, then why did it do nothing?" We have all these observations, and sometimes we just don't ask the right questions. You move into chapter 2 of Romans along the same line. Paul's talking about the law and about doing what is right and doing what is wrong. In verse 14, he says, "Indeed, even when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law." What he's saying is things in the law about respecting your neighbor, about caring for the needy, about being honest with your words. He says there are these things that the law says, but there are lots of people who don't know God and don't have the law, and yet they do those things anyways. Why is that? He says, since they show, verse 15, that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. You don't have to be a religious person to believe that stealing is wrong, to believe that cowardice is not to be valued, to believe that bravery and that loyalty and faithfulness are our attributes that should be honored. You don't have to be a religious person to think those things. In fact, in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, that philosophers have come up with all kinds of different arguments for why they believe or don't believe gods exist. In Mere Christianity, this is the argument that is Lewis's choice. The argument of the moral conscience within humanity. How did it get there? Why is it there? We live in a relativistic society these days, in which most people say, "Well, what's right for you is not necessarily right for me." And even then, whenever we have perhaps a couple of people detonate bombs during a marathon in Boston, the general country rises up and recognizes that this is wrong, that this is horrible, that this is cowardly, and we rally together I mean, it binds our nation together. And so no matter how relativistic we say we are, there still seems to be, both within religious and irreligious people, a belief that there is a right and there is a wrong. And the question would be, where does that come from? Is that just something we've invented over the course of years? How is it that it's remained consistent as far back as recorded history goes? It's developed, it's evolved in good ways, but where does that come from? You know, one of the other questions I think that sometimes people ought to ask, many people will look at data, or they'll look at observations, and they'll only look at that which fits. This is one of those where they fits their particular theory of choice. People will look at information where the church has done foolish things, where people they've known in the church have said one thing and done something else, where ministers that they've had contact with have hurt their feelings, stories they've heard in the media about boycotting or picketing or just general ugliness done by those under the name of Christ. They've said, we're going to take that data and we're just going to base our decision on that. We're going to base our decision on what we see. And yet, that solution doesn't seem to equate with how it is that you can have, underneath the church, you can have a lot of people acting very ungodly, and yet throughout the history of the church, you also have just as much, if not more, people acting very uncharacteristic of the rest of the world in their selflessness, in their generosity, and they're willing to give of their lives, they're willing to give of their resources in order to help others, in order to help complete strangers. What about all the good things that the church has done? What about all the places where God's kingdom is moving forward faithfully and in strength? What kind of solution do you come up to? And maybe the question has to be asked, why is it that both pictures are represented within the church? That's a question that often is not asked. People either don't look at all the data or they don't ask the right questions. In the Gospels, many times Jesus warned his disciples. I've chosen this passage out of Matthew 7, verse 15 and 16, where he tells them, he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. He says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes, or do they pick figs from thistles? He says, you don't recognize them by whether they have church on the sign outside or whether they as individuals call themselves Christians. He says, you recognize them by the fruit that they produce. How is it that we have both sides within the church? Jesus said, both in Matthew 7, and he told his disciples during Passion Week of the eschatological discourse, he said, in those days there will be many who come in my name but do not represent me. They will look like sheep, which means they might wear coats and ties and stand up in pulpits on Sunday morning in churches and use the Bible and say pretty things. They will look like sheep. They may attend church and be a part of a Sunday school. They may even be a deacon. They may help with vacation Bible school. He says they will look like sheep. But inside they are what? They are wolves. We have to observe everything, and we have to ask the right questions if we are going to discern the nature of God. How can the nature of God truly represent that quantity within the church that both is so faithful and loyal and selfless, and that which sometimes seems to be so greedy for power and money and influence? It can't be both. They can't both represent God. And so why and how do both exist? General revelation, be it nature, be it history, be it that which is within us, humanity itself speaks to us about the general revelation of God. A third point before we move on to special revelation is this idea that in thinking about these things, reason and logic must lead emotion. Do you ever see Sherlock Holmes let emotion dictate what he does? Whether it is his friendship with Watson, whether it is his romantic feelings, which almost never appear, but he does have a love interest in the stories and in some of the shows. Whether it's his anger and his vengeance towards his chief rival, Professor Moriarty, he never lets his emotions get the better of him. He's always logic and reason in making his decisions. He even gets after Watson in, this is a quote from The Sign of the Four, but it's replayed in the BBC series, only there instead of Watson writing his journal about the exploits of Sherlock Holmes, he's writing a blog about the exploits of Sherlock Holmes. And Sherlock says, detection is or ought to be an exact science and should be treated in the same cold and unemotional manner. You have attempted to tinge it with romanticism. And good for Watson that he did, or we wouldn't care about Sherlock Holmes. You've made it romantic, adventurous, exciting, which produces much the same effect as if you worked a love story into the fifth proposition of Euclid, which is geometry, if my math serves me correctly. Imagine taking a math textbook and opening it up and reading geometry or algebra and thinking the same way or feeling the same way you feel about reading or watching a Sherlock Holmes story. It just doesn't matter. It wouldn't connect the same way. And yet Holmes makes the observation. He says, this idea of deduction, of reasoning, our minds ought to guide us. Is there anything with which people feel more passion about than they do their religious thinkings? Maybe some other things they feel equal to. Politics can get up there for some people. Social issues with others. We're taught what to believe when we're kids in Christianity and in all of the world religions. Within Christianity and our own denominations, we're taught exactly what to believe and exactly what to do. And then we'll spend most of the rest of our life letting our emotions and letting our passion push us in that direction without ever coming back and saying, well, what is God revealing to me about himself and about his people and how we should live? Are we able to take our passion and our emotion and not eliminate it, because we'll never really fully do that, not get rid of it, but at least in those moments of discerning truth, are we able to let logic and reason drive the ship? Listen to these references in Acts. This is Paul's ministry, chapter 17, verse 2. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. 17, verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Chapter 18, verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Chapter 18, verse 19, they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Chapter 26, verse 25, speaking before the council of Festus, he says, I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying about Jesus, about his death, about his resurrection, about what God is doing, about his church, about his people, about where salvation comes from. He says, what I am saying is true and reasonable. Paul built his ministry on this idea of reason to our notion of general revelation. He stood before the Athenians and he said, here you have a tomb to the unknown God. Clearly within your life you have recognized that there are gods and maybe even one whom you do not know. Revelation of a general sort has come to you. And he said, now let me tell you the specifics. Let me tell you the particulars. And that is the point at which general revelation moves into the other category, which is special revelation or particular revelation. If general revelation comes through nature, through just general history, through our looking at our own selves, God's Word speaks about how God himself has entered into history to reveal to us personally and very specifically even more about him. He's done this through very specific historical events. Not the general sweeping of history, but historical events. He's done so through divine word, divine speech. And he's done so through what we call the incarnation. That is, he left heaven to become one of us and revealed to us more about who God is than any other way, through the person of what we believe to be his son, Jesus Christ. That is how he has revealed himself in a special way to us. This is the fourth and last point of the message this morning, and it simply it speaks to the fact that general revelation can get us on the path, but it's not going to get us all the way there. At some point, you're going to need help from an expert along the way. How many cases and how many journeys did Dr. Watson go on with Sherlock Holmes? He makes this quote in A Scandal in Bohemia. He says, "When I hear you give your reasons, the thing always appears to me to be so ridiculously simple that I could easily do it myself. Though at each successive instance of your reasoning, I am baffled until you explain your process. And yet, I believe that my eyes are as good as yours." In other words, where Holmes sees and is an expert, Watson tries and tries and tries again. And sometimes he'll get a little bit here and sometimes he'll get a little bit there. But he says, "I'm always baffled until you explain it to me." You know what? The skies and the heavens and the mountains and the seas can get us on the path to believing that there is a God and can get us close to understanding some characteristics about Him. But for us to truly know Him, it requires an expert to open our eyes. That's the passage that we read earlier about the veil, about Moses and those that simply hold to the old covenant. He said they read as though they are veiled, as though they don't understand. And what is it that happens when that veil is removed and all of a sudden they see? That was 2 Corinthians 3. He said, when is it that the veil is removed? When they turn to the Lord. When they turn to Jesus, then the veil is removed. He says something similar in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 through 6. He says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, speaking about the enemy, he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Let me read that again. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That is a strong passage. That is good. That is special revelation clearly defined. That what's required is God Himself making His light shine out of the darkness in us, that we may be able to see and recognize the glory and the truth of the gospel of Christ. The incarnation reveals to us who God is. Paul says in Timothy as much about the Word, about divine speech in chapter 3, he's talking about Timothy's family, and you jump to verse 16. He's challenging him to remain true to what he's been taught and what he believes. And he says, use God's Word. All Scripture, verse 16, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for correcting, rebuking, and for training in righteousness. In other words, we get to the place where we want to know more specifically, more particular revelation. We look to the words of God, we look to the person of God in His incarnation, and we look to the way that God has worked with His people in specific events, in the Exodus, in the exile, in delivering His people, in holding His people accountable, in expecting holiness from them, and punishing them when they don't hold up to their end of the bargain. These are the ways and the places where we come to understand truths about God. I suppose where we wrap up today is to follow the metaphor of the show. Have you at some point, or can you in the future, go out and approach your investigation of spiritual truths in a manner as thorough as Sherlock Holmes would do at the scene of a crime? And if you do so, where do you begin looking? For people who are not people of faith, or who may be people of different faiths, or just not really sure what to think about God, the doctrines of Revelation would first say, just start by observing the world around you. People, nature, history, the way things have done, and spend some time looking at how that's worked out. And if you do find that speaks to something greater than us, and then beyond that, if you want to know more specifics about God, about the God of the Christian faith, then it says where He is revealed is in His Word is the primary source, in His people, in us who testify to the risen Lord, to the incarnation of Christ. I'm always surprised at how many people have opinions about the Bible and opinions about the church and who really have not read the Bible very much and really have not attended church very much. They've made deductions and they've made conclusions, but they haven't done a great deal of observing. They haven't done a great deal of investigating. They haven't done a great deal of asking questions. I don't know where you come today and what you believe about God. For many of us, we're in a place of comfort in belief in Jesus and in the gospel. But this conversation, I hope today, will not only help you understand how you came to those beliefs, but help you communicate with others in conversation and in dialogue about how they too can have the truth about God revealed in their own hearts. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word today. I pray that it would be revealing to us, that your word would be revealed in our hearts. And as we see from the Old Testament throughout the Gospels and the work of Paul, you have very carefully and intentionally made ways for us to see your hand, to see your nature, both in the world around us and also in our own hearts and in our relationships with others. Father, thank you for all of us that have come to see the truth of who you are, those for whom that revelation has taken root in our hearts. And God, I pray that we would be light bearers to others, that when other people look at us, they would see that revelation, the truth of God, and that they would not see our church and see church members and use those as excuses to not believe in God. Father, help us to follow you and to know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to stand and sing with us as Matt leads us.